Hi, good morning. So we actually finished last Sunday our year on the Holy Spirit. Typically, when you do the myths study, that's the end. So we're going to spend the last couple months talking about teaching certain books of the Bible. And so this is not only for your understanding, but if you ever have an opportunity to teach. And the context could be maybe family devotions or homeschool curriculum, or it can be you have a neighbor who wants to know more about Christianity. You want to know what to take your neighbor through, or you have a Bible study at work or home. Anyway, the idea is not only for you to learn the book, but to use these as a tool for the future. And so that's kind of how they're geared. So each Sunday until we break for the summer, we're going to look at a different Bible book and how to understand it, and especially look at some of the more difficult, notoriously difficult passages in that book. So Romans today, the occasions of Romans, why Romans was written. Well, Paul was writing from Corinth during his third missionary journey. He had plans to visit Rome, as he explains in Rome, and we see this in Acts also. And he wants to stop in Rome for a while before going on to Spain, which no apostle had been to yet. One of the reasons we see from the book he wrote the book also is that he's fending off accusations that he's ashamed of the gospel. Because Rome was the most notorious for persecution, and for some reason Paul hadn't gone there. It was a very large church. I mean, when we think of the first, second, third century, where do we think of the majority of Christians? In Rome. That's why eventually that's where the center became. The church just grew very large there. And yet Paul wouldn't visit. And so there was some concern. Are you afraid to come where it's most difficult? Are you ashamed? Are you afraid? So Paul writes this explaining that he is on his way, but things have happened that have kept him from visiting Rome. Thirdly, the damage of the Judaizers in Galatia and Corinth. He's already seen, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the damage these false teachers had done to his other churches. Even though he had not started the church in Rome, he wanted to send a letter to help them understand the gospel better so they wouldn't fall for this. Fourthly, there were strained relationships between the Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. News of that had gotten back to Paul. Some of the Gentile Christians were arrogant. They had an attitude toward the Jewish Christians, something like, "You guys had your chance and you blew it. Now it's our turn. We're the very center of God's love, not the Jews anymore." And so Paul had to correct the arrogant attitude, as well as Romans 14 and 15, a lack of harmony because their convictions were so different. The Gentiles didn't prescribe to any of the rules the Jews normally did, whether Sabbath days or what they ate. And in this transition period, they still held on to the way they were raised. To the way they have always thought about serving God. So there's a lot of disharmony there. Also, Jewish criticism. The unbelieving Jews were criticizing the Christians, and probably most likely the Christian Jews, for claiming that they believed the Old Testament. So the unbelieving Jews would say something like, "You say that you believe in the Old Testament, but everything you're teaching is against the Old Testament. It's the exact opposite. You say Israel is no longer God's favored people, God's nation. You say you are the Gentiles, and yet the Old Testament promises are for Israel forever. So you're lying." And so Paul is given an apologetic to how to answer the Jewish criticisms. We find out in chapter 15, Paul wants to come simply for mutual fellowship and encouragement. He wants to get to know them. He hasn't met them. He wants to minister to them, but he says he wants them to minister to him. So he talks about being refreshed by them as he has an opportunity to then preach the gospel to them. And then finally, what Augustine, Luther, and Calvin all wrote, that we have in Romans a timeless book of the gospel. Probably no book lays out the gospel more clearly and orderly than the book of Romans, which is why it's been sort of central in the church's understanding of the gospel. So the date of Romans, it was written between 56 and 57 AD. At the end of 56, he spent 3 months in Corinth. Phoebe was the letter bearer. She brought the letter to Rome. And she was from Corinth, right near it. And then Gaius was Paul's host. He was a leader in the church in Corinth. And he's mentioned in the book of Romans. And then the origins, by the way, I missed a number two here. I noticed that yesterday, but I didn't want to reprint them. So the origins of the church in Rome, this was the only large group not founded by an apostle. And so we're not quite sure who founded the church there. More likely, it was, remember on the day of Pentecost, you had Jews from all over the world. And then they became Christians and they went back to their areas. Those Christian Jews probably went back to Rome and began sharing the gospel, and some who were teaching. And then the church grew from there. And so Paul says, I want to come there to lay a foundation where no one else has, no other apostle, in other words. And so again, for some reason in God's providence, this church grew larger, more quickly than the other churches around the world. So Rome, we're not surprised in the next couple centuries, everything seemed to be centered there, simply because of the numbers. Now, let's look at the outline of Romans. This is really the key. If you can get the outline, if you can get the flow, you can teach the book. If you don't get the flow, you'll mess up the book. Because everything is very orderly and it follows one on the other. So whatever you're teaching, if you're teaching a passage or a verse, if it doesn't fit into the flow, you're probably getting it wrong. And so it's very clear that the theme of Romans is the gospel. And one of the reasons we know that is it starts with the gospel. If you turn there, in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So the very first verse introduces the gospel. And then verse 16, you have the key verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Really, the whole book unpacks that statement. How is the gospel the power of God for salvation? And then it ends with mention of the gospel also a number of times at the end. And so we have the introduction, which is verses 1 through 17, as he sets up why he's writing. He talks about his visit, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He gives a brief summary of the gospel up until 17, especially 16 and 17. But again, it's a summary statement. Now he's going to unpack it in a very orderly manner. So the first section from 118 to 320 is the need for the gospel. Why do people need the good news of Christ? Why do they need the gospel? Well, we see three reasons. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are guilty. Now, in a Gentile world of paganism and idolatry and immorality, that wasn't that difficult to accept. But chapter 2, the Jews are also guilty. Even though they're not participating in the idolatry or the type of sexual immorality the Gentiles were known for, they're just as guilty before God. So Paul explains why the Jews are guilty and need the gospel. And then he sums it up in chapter 3 from 9 to 20. All humanity is guilty. In that famous section where he quotes the psalm, all, none are righteous, not even one. All have gone astray. So you see the orderly manner this is unfolding. Then you have the grace of the gospel in chapters 3 and 4, where he explains justification by faith. That the gospel teaches we're saved from our sin by faith in Christ alone. Then in chapter 4, he shows how the Old Testament taught justification by faith. That would have been one of the criticisms of the Jews. You're making up a new message. So Paul shows how Abraham was saved by faith alone, and then David was saved by faith alone. And so he cites two Old Testament characters, and he shows both were not saved by their works. They were saved by trusting in God's promised Messiah. And then you have chapter 5, the assurance of the gospel. That once we believe, what does that mean? Well, we have the love of God has now been poured out in us. Now that we've been justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1, we have what? Peace with God. And we have the hope in us, a sure hope. So all chapter 5 is about the assurance of the gospel. Remember, he says, if Christ died for you, then he'll give you all things, everything you need, all the way. Now, chapter 6 begins a section called the freedom of the gospel. What does the gospel free us from? And there's three sections here. First, from the bondage of sin. As unbelievers, we're slaves to sin. We cannot live righteous lives because we have sin natures that rule us. So the gospel frees us from that sin nature. Chapter 7, from the bondage of the law. Paul says the law condemns. The law pronounces us guilty, but it cannot save. We're bound to obey all of it, or we're judged by it. So how does the gospel save us from the condemnation of the law? And then in general, chapter 8 is that well-known chapter, from all condemnation of God. And so if you go to chapter 8, and you see how easily Paul lays all this out. How does chapter verse 1 begin? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 31, the theme continues. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can condemn us? Can Satan condemn us? No. And then, of course, that beautiful passage at the end. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, etc., can separate us from the love of God. So we're free from the condemnation of God's wrath. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, some commentators wrongly call this a parenthesis. And they imagine that Paul has this orderly explanation of the gospel. But after chapter 8, he stops and he says, you know what? I'm going to add a side note here. And it's going to be about Israel. But it's not a side note. This flows perfectly with what he's doing. And so chapters 9 through 11 is the defense of the gospel against the Jewish criticism that this is not found in the Old Testament. And so now the criticism will focus on, what about God's promises to Israel? You're saying those promises no more belong to the nation Israel. But the entire Old Testament is about the promises to Israel. So what you've done is simply made up a new religion. And so Paul defends the gospel against that charge, which they would have been hearing all the time, and answers the problem of Israel. And what's Paul's answer in chapter 9? There are two Israels. Not all Israel is really Israel. There's Israel of the flesh, ethnic Israel by birth, and there's Israel of what? Of the Spirit of God in Galatians, but here of the Spirit by supernatural birth. The promises, the eternal promises, are the second Israel from the Old Testament. So Paul's going to explain that even in the Old Testament that was seen, that there's two Israels. And then from chapters 12 to 15, we have the transforming power of the gospel. What kind of new ethic does the gospel produce in the life of believers? And notice, if you go to Romans 12, what's the first word? Romans 12, 1. Therefore. When you see therefore, what do you ask? What it's there for. And so after everything he said about all the gospel does, therefore, now this is the Christian life. This is how in this age we are to live. So he starts with our relationships in the church with one another, our relationships with unbelievers, our relationship to government. Chapter 14, what about different convictions? And so the transforming power of the gospel, the reality that knowing the gospel changes us as we think and reckon ourselves belonging to God now through the gospel. And then he concludes. So you can see that if you're going to teach Romans, if you have the outline always in front of you, you can follow the individual passages. And sometimes that's one of the reasons, you know, when there's a debate over passages, if someone is suggesting an interpretation that's out of the outline, well, Paul doesn't even get to that in this part, that maybe it's a wrong interpretation. So any questions on the outline of Romans? I mean, even if you have a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord and you want to bring them through Romans, he or she would understand this. It's that clear where what Paul is doing. All right, let's look at the difficult passages in Romans. There's some notorious difficult passages that the church has grappled with. The first one is Romans 2, 5 through 13. And we don't have time to look at, to read all of them, but especially verse 13. So Romans 2, 13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, what do you do with that when Paul in chapter 3 says the opposite? Chapter 3, he says, verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So what do you do with chapter 2? And notice before in chapter 2, where it says, we'll go to verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment, in the day of wrath, and in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are selfish and ambitious, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath. So for there'll be tribulation for everyone who does evil, whether Jew or Gentile, but glory, honor, peace to those who do good." Does this sound like the gospel on the surface when you read that? And so what do we do with this passage? There are two answers. Now, when I say two answers, I mean orthodox. Obviously, somebody who doesn't believe the gospel would say, see, we're saved by works. But among those who believe the gospel, there are two answers. One is Paul is speaking of works as evidence of genuine faith. So what Paul is saying, God will save the Christian who evidences their faith by choosing God, doing good, persevering in their faith all their life. And they argue this, they say, because only a Christian can do good anyways, and only Christians persevere. So Paul must be thinking of Christians here, but he's looking at them as those who actually obey the law and do good, and those God will justify. Now, in their minds, that word justify means vindicate. So they're saying on the last day, true Christians who actually obey God will be vindicated. The problem with that view is, again, how it ends is the exact opposite of what he says in chapter 3. Here he says, the doers of the law will be justified. chapter 3 says nobody can be justified by doing the law. It'd be very awkward if he's speaking of two different justifications right after the other, saying the same thing. Plus, it doesn't even fit in the outline. Notice the outline. Paul doesn't explain the gospel till chapter 3. In chapter 2, what is the theme? The Jew and the Gentile are both what? Guilty. So Paul has not even explained justification. And if you follow chapter 3, it's not until verse 21. Now that you know why everyone's guilty, now he begins to explain it. So the second option is the correct option. And that is that the Mosaic Law is what Paul is explaining. That the Mosaic Law says if you're going to be saved or justified by doing the law, you have to do what? You have to do all of it. Only those who do the law all their life, who are always seeking to do good, will be declared righteous. Therefore, back to the theme, you Jews are as guilty as the Gentiles because you don't obey the law. And so Paul is not explaining the gospel, he's explaining the law, why they cannot be saved by the law. So Charles Hodge, in his commentary, sums it up this way. He is not speaking about the method of justification available to sinners as revealed in the gospel, but about the principles of justice which will be applied to all who look to the law for justification. So Paul is saying, here's why you're guilty. The law says you must obey all of it to receive life, and you haven't. And so then he can summarize chapter 3. That's why nobody can be justified by the law, because no one does it. Now, God has revealed another way. That's not the law, but by faith. So it flows perfectly. The second view is the majority of the view in church history, but there are a number of, unfortunately, good scholars who take the first view. Any questions on this passage? This is one of those where if you stay with the outline, it's helpful. And you stay within what Paul's doing. All right, the second one is 5:12. This is a famous one. And here's why it's difficult. It begins, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And what do you have in your Bibles after that word sinned? You have a dash, don't you? The interpreters put a dash there because the sentence is leaving something out. So the question is, where does sin come from? Why do people die? Option one, sin came from ourselves because we all sinned like Adam. And so we don't die because of Adam's sin. We die because we sinned in the same way Adam sinned. See the difference? So there's not a legal connection between Adam and us. It's just that we blew it the way Adam blew it. So notice how it says on the surface, if you leave out what's called an ellipsis, which means something that Paul leaves out, but he'll bring in later. It looks like on the surface that the reason we die is because we sin, not because there's any connection with Adam as our federal head or our representative. But if you read on down the passage, it's very clear that Paul explains the reason we die is because Adam sinned. And so notice verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. And then 18. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So what Paul does is he stops for a moment and explains something, and then he picks up later what he was going to say, which is not uncommon in the epistles. And so Hodge again wrote this in your notes. There is, however, no corresponding clause beginning with so to complete the sentence. So through one man. So what you should add is in Adam. So you should read it this way because this is how he ends it later on. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. He's explaining why if the Mosaic law came and pronounced guilty the breaking of the commandments, why did people die before the Mosaic law? Because that's the legal document that said, now you die. And Paul's answer, because in Adam, we all die. That's what he's explaining. And so the second option is, you should fill in Adam there, because that's exactly what he does through the rest of the passage. So some people do teach that it's sort of a Pelagian view that we die because we sin, and there's no connection to Adam at all. Any questions on that? All right, the third one I'm not going to spend a lot of time on because a couple months ago we did. And that is the question in Romans 7. Is Paul speaking as a Christian or a non-Christian? Remember we looked at this in Sunday school? The first option, this is the only one where I'm taking the minority position in church history. The rest I'm all taking the majority. The first option is Paul is describing his life as a Christian. And he talks in that when the law came, I what? I died. And the law kills me because the very thing I want to do, what? I don't do. So it's a very sad situation he's describing of knowing the right thing to do, but just never doing it. And why can't he do it? Because he's bound in sin. Even though he wants to, he knows what's right, he really can't. Some people say Paul is describing the Christian life, that we're still always struggling with sin with our flesh. That's option one. Option two is Paul is speaking of an unbeliever under the law. Paul is using the first person to describe all Israel under the law, especially Israel after she received the law. Because remember we went over when Israel sinned on the way to Mount Sinai, every time Israel sinned, God didn't punish them. They complained about water, and what did God do? Provide water. They complained about food, what did God do? He gave them manna. Every time they griped, then the law came. And now the next time they complained about water, what happened? The water was what? It was bitter, sour. They complained about food. And what did God send? A plague of quails. So Paul is explaining how the law kills. The law comes and we started dying. That's the history of Israel. The law killed us because we couldn't do it. And so chapter 7 would be more Paul speaking as an unbeliever than a believer. Any questions on that? This is the first Sunday school no one has a question. You've all settled all these in your own minds, or no thoughts, questions? Thank you. Thank you. Way to puff up the teacher. That's really good. Yes. Yes, go ahead. Right. You'd have to go to other passages for that struggle. Because in chapter 7, Paul is not describing a struggle. He's describing a defeat. He says, I can't do it. He's not saying I struggle in weakness. And then the answer is that thanks be to God who through Christ set him free from that. It also follows with the outline flow. That's the key also. Because in chapter 6, he already explained we're not bound by sin anymore. Right? We have a new nature. It'd be odd in chapter 7 if he went backwards. And he says we are bound by this fallen nature. All right. Romans 9, I don't think in a group like this we have to defend election too much. Romans 9 is that famous passage on divine election. It's hard if you don't believe in election what to do with Romans 9 because it seems so clear. Paul simply states, I chose Esau, but not, I mean, the opposite, Jacob and not Esau, before they had done anything good or bad. So the answer to that, from those who don't want to hold to election, is that Paul is describing here two nations in the Old Testament. So Jacob represents Old Testament Israel, And Esau represents Old Testament Edom. Esau started Edom. So he's only talking about how God set apart Israel and not Edom. The problem with that is that Paul is speaking of two Israels, one that lasts forever in Romans 9. And he's explaining why some are saved and why others aren't in Israel. And he speaks of divine election there. It doesn't make any sense, the first view. And it doesn't go at all with the outline. All right, two more. Romans 11. Paul ends his section on the defense of Israel, verses 25 through 27, talking about how God will save all Israel in the long run. And so, verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, the question is, what does he mean by all Israel will be saved? There's four views in church history. The dispensational view is Israel will be saved during the millennium. Christ will come back and establish a thousand-year reign in Israel, and the Jews alive at that time when he comes back will be saved. That's all Israel. Second, ethnic Jews throughout the church age. All Israel, all the Jews that God has chosen will be saved. So that would include Paul, because Paul says, I'm of the remnant that was truly saved. The third one is the post-millennial view, that before Christ returns, there'll be a revival among the Jews, and a large amount of Jews will be saved, all being hyperbole. So in the first three views, all is hyperbole, because it's not all Israel. The fourth view is the correct one. Do you like when I can be this bold? This is also church history, really the major view of Calvin, Augustine. And this is the view that the all Israel means the entirety of the redeemed. All here would not be hyperbole, it would be every, because Paul has already explained in chapter 9 there are two Israels. There's the Israel of the flesh in the Old Testament. Then there's the Israel of the Spirit, God's true people eternally. And now he ends it with saying, all Israel will be saved, just like the Old Testament says. And it's the true Israel. It's Jew and Gentile, the redeemed. Now that usually takes about an hour and a half in most classes to go through. We did it in 5 minutes. But any questions on that? Yes. Yeah, and Peter, and yeah, I think all the apostles. Oh, yeah, I mean, yeah. It's what Acts 15 is about, the transition and what no longer applies. And the Jewish-Gentile struggles were this transition period from Old Testament Israel as a nation to the church and the New Covenant. Yeah, that it was very shocking. Yeah, replacement says, that's the dispensational criticism of Reformed theology. It says God has replaced one promise with another. Paul is saying, no, it's all one promise. God has always had in mind two Israels. And so the Israel of the Spirit, which the Old Testament even talked about, is the true believer. Right. And then finally, Romans 13, especially today, has been a struggle. And that is, what is Paul doing in Romans 13? What is he teaching about government? Option one, Paul is being prescriptive on what government should do. So Romans 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God and will be judged. And so option one says, Paul is not describing the Roman government at all, because they were illegitimate. Paul is describing, he is saying, here's when you are to obey government, when they do good, when they, if you go to verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. So there is a legitimate government that you are to obey, but since The Romans aren't normally legitimate. You're free to not obey. The odd thing with that is why tell them to pay taxes? Because what did taxes do in the Roman world? What did the Roman government do with their taxes? They built temples and killed people. And so that's hardly a legitimate thing in God's eyes from a moral perspective. So if you're only to submit to government when they do good, then you shouldn't pay taxes because they're doing bad with your taxes. And so it's people are not very consistent when they take the first view. And so the first view is becoming popular today, especially after this past year, where you have Christians saying, we don't have to submit to government at all unless we think the law is a good law, unless we agree with it. And if we agree with it, we can be submissive. But we don't think it's good, we don't have to. We can rebel. Option two is Paul is being descriptive. He's explaining why Christians in this age are to obey government, because government in general keeps order. The good is simply just keeping order. It's not the words for Christian good here. Paul doesn't expect Roman governments to promote Christianity and to punish anyone who doesn't believe in Christianity. Paul says governments are given simply to keep order in life. Now, obviously, there are limits when they cause you to sin. You don't have to obey. But Hodge, again, I'm using Hodge a lot here because he summarizes so well. It is clear that this passage is applicable to men living under every form of government, monarchical, aristocracy, or democratic, in all their various modifications. Those who are in authority are to be obeyed within their sphere, no matter how or by whom appointed. No matter how means whether even we think they're legitimate or not, because all Roman leaders were iffy how they attained power. So Paul is not writing a manifesto of everything government should do. Paul is telling the Christians to submit to their pagan local government in this age, because that's God's way to keep order as the gospel goes out. All right, those are the problematic passages. I can't believe we got through them all. Any questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, if there's anarchy. It doesn't last very long when that happens, because God in his common grace provides government. So there are a few times in history where that's happened, but again, it doesn't continue. I mean, if there's anarchy, run, flee, protect, whatever you can do. Yes. Yeah, I mean, anything that uses the scripture to lead someone to Christ, I think it's good. Yeah. It's better than the four spiritual laws, which kind of adds some things that aren't there. Nick, and then Jonathan. I mean, you can and you can't. I can't. We, as far as I know, we don't have any Gentile blood in our family going back, but you can only trace so many generations. Who knows throughout the Middle Ages if there's mixed? There's really no pure Judaism anymore from an Old Testament perspective, because all the records were destroyed. And so it's guesswork. So you really can't. Jonathan. Oh, I'm sorry. I had the other Jonathan. I didn't see your hand go, but go ahead. We have two Jonathans. Go ahead, finish your thing. Yeah, I mean, it's both, but Paul's point here is why death entered the world. And so, yes, we are also judged, unbelievers are judged for their sin. But before they do anything good or bad in birth, they're already condemned. Why? They haven't committed any sin. Paul says, because our connection to Adam. That's what Paul's answering. And let me go, Jonathan, first. And we got 3 minutes. Go. Great question. Yeah. You would be good at this. Yes. That's a great question. Good thinking. Why would Paul even have to say to them, submit to good authority, when that would be a natural thing they'd want to do anyways? It'd be kind of obvious. You know, when the government tells you to do good things, why would he have to tell you to submit to that or else? Wouldn't that be kind of obvious? Last one, quick, but we have to do it real quick, so go. What's an example of a government that has no power? Oh yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, Paul is just not getting into all those details. There's a lot of questions that we'll have to figure out, and he's just very given a very general statement about this age. That we're not in a theocracy anymore like the Old Testament, where we kick out and not listen to kings who aren't believers. You know, we're in the New Testament age. Just general. Those are all tough questions. All right, let's pray.